24, and we are going to attempt to look at the entire chapter, and because there are 67 verses, I'm not going to ask you to stand with me this evening. I suppose if you really want to, you're welcome to do so, but you don't have a podium to lean on like I do. And so let us nevertheless hear with no less reverence in our hearts as we listen to this holy word of God. And as you can probably guess, as I'm reading such a long passage, I'm not going to be picking out every detail, but simply pushing the overall thrust. So with that in view, let us give careful attention to the word of God, beginning in Genesis 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back from there again. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel, 2 bracelets for her arms, wearing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for your camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of his men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from the clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please, give me a little water from your jar to drink," and it will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give for your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servants heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is the man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took the veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus far, our rather lengthy reading of the Word of God this evening. The 19th century Scottish commentator Robert Canlis says about this text that it is a narrative that is marred rather than illustrated by minute exposition. And what he's getting at is that as we read this story, there is something about the details of the text that perhaps immediately draws us into it. Perhaps some of you women are sympathizing with Rebekah, and if you're married, are glad that your engagement didn't go this way. And perhaps others are sympathizing with the servant and seeking to know the will of the Lord for his master and is anxious whether the journey is going to prosper or not. But in the overarching story, what we have is a lesson in the providence of God. When we talk about the providence of God, we are referring to the fact that Scripture tells us that God directs everything that comes to pass according to the infallible counsel of his own will. And he directs everything, all events, including the actions of human beings like you and I, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So what I want to do is, that is the overarching principle that we see here. And in light of this, I want to do effectively two things as we think about the meaning of the text. The first thing I want us to consider is the broader overarching picture by asking the question, why is this here? And what is the Lord teaching us? And how is this moving forward the narrative in Genesis? And then the second thing that I want to do, which is somewhat unusual for how we've proceeded in the past, is to follow Calvin's model and go through the text in segments and try to draw a few practical lessons from each. And I'm going to have 5 of these segments and maybe 1 or 2 lessons from each segment. But all of them are going to be coming back to this overarching theme. Now, of course, this is all very practical and very personal, because we are taught by this passage, like Abraham, like the servant, like Rebekah, like the rest of the family, to rest in the wise providence of God to direct and govern our lives. and to direct our paths in all things. So let's begin with the broad, overarching purpose of the text and then try to zero in on some of the details as we go through. As we're thinking about the providence of God, the primary actor in this text is the one who is least named, namely the Lord himself. Because we see in the background that here is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And seemingly incidental and accidental features of what goes on here, and in our lives for that matter, are still under the sovereign control and power of God. As we think about this broad subject, I'm reminded of Tolkien's famous Lord of the Rings, which is one of my favorite books. And as you go through that story, there is this overarching impression that there is some power in the background that is directing and governing everything. So while everything seems to go wrong and the only power that seems to be at work is evil all the time, one of the central characters reminds the other characters that there's more at work here than evil. Well, the problem is that you always get the impression in reading The Lord of the Rings that God is somehow distant. He's unknown. Someone is working everything together for good, but it's a vague notion, and there's really no direct presence of God. There's no direct interaction with God. And though it's one of my favorite books, because this is so different from the Christian and biblical doctrine of God's providence, sometimes I find it depressing. What would it be like to live in a world with a God who is sovereign, but not there? Well, that's the first thing that I want us to gain from a broad impression of this text. Notice that though the Lord doesn't speak directly in the entirety of the text, we get the constant impression that he is present, he is imminent, he is intimately involved. And notice twice in the text, Abraham says, on the one hand, that the angel of the Lord will go before you. And then when the servant is talking to Laban later, he says that the angel of the Lord has gone with me. He's there and he's present. I've not seen him with a physical eye. But this is much like the psalmist in Psalm 34, when he says the angel of the Lord camps round about those who fear him. He encompasses them, he leads them, and he guides them. Well, I want to take this figure of the angel of the Lord together with one other concept in the text to drive us a little bit closer to the main point. One of the greatest comforts we have as Christians is God is not a God who is afar off, but he is a God who is near. Though he is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, he is also the only wise God. And he is the God who does all things well. And he is the God that, though he is not seen, is present with us at all times. And as I alluded to in one of my prayers today, Jesus himself has promised to be with us even to the end of the age. The God of providence has not simply planned everything, but he's directing everything in person. Now, in the broadest possible sense, should this not, brother and sister, be a comfort to you in every aspect of life? And the Lord may call you through your conversion, perhaps, to be cut off from friends and family who used to love you dearly and now have ostracized you because of your faith in Christ. When you've left houses and lands and moved to other places, as many of you have, as we're about to do and we've done before, for the sake of Christ and his service. As you have left everything in principle to follow Christ, is it not a comfort to know that this sovereign God of providence is ever present with you, walking with you? I'm reminded immediately of Paul's description of his last trial, perhaps before his execution, which we read of in 2 Timothy 4. And he gives us a sad scene that there, virtually all of his friends had abandoned him. Demas had forsaken the truth for the love of this present world. No one stood with me at my trial. But what does he say? But the Lord stood with me. The Lord was strengthening me. The Lord was present. And so it is with you, believer, that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is with his people. Well, this figure of the angel of the Lord ties together the themes of the text with one other key phrase that I'll come to in a moment to drive us to the heart of what God is doing. The angel of the Lord we've already seen in Genesis 16 and in Genesis 18 and in many other places of the Old Testament is actually the Lord himself. And maybe what would help us is if instead of referring to him as the angel of the Lord, we would take the alternate translation, the messenger of the Lord, the one whom Yahweh sends to speak in his name. And so this messenger we've seen is not any messenger, not simply an angelic being, but he is the Lord who leads his people in person. He is the same angel of the Lord that God promises to Moses will lead your way before you in the wilderness and will lead the armies of Joshua, initially in visible form as he appears to Joshua's physical eyes, but later invisibly yet powerfully in the armies of Israel going out and conquering the Canaanites. This is the divine angel, the divine messenger, the Son of God before his incarnation. Now, I've said a lot about that before, so I'm not going to repeat all the details, but this takes us to the core of it, because now we need to ask the question, why is this here? Why do we have this narrative? Well, the primary reason is this. Remember those who have been here that I've told you that somehow Genesis 3:15 will come into every sermon I preach on Genesis. Well, here it is. God promised that he would divide humanity into two groups, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But just as the serpent himself represents the entire group on the one side, so the seed of the woman with a capital S represents the entire group on the other side. And what we have here is a promise of the coming Messiah with his church against Satan, if you want to call it that, with his church too, with his people, with his community, with his gathering. And so we see these two groups at warfare. Well, the significance here is that God told Abraham that, yes, the seed will come, and in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, take it in New Testament language. Jesus Christ will come and defeat the power of Satan, sin, and death, and hell. And he'll do so by his righteous life. He'll do so through his cursed death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and every aspect of his work as our mediator. And so, just like Abraham is directed ahead to this great promise, so we are directed back. And we're taught on every page of Scripture that unless we look to this seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. But what's the obvious problem? In Isaac, your seed shall be called. And if the seed is going to come, then Isaac has to have a seed as well. And he's going to have a Jacob. And Jacob is going to have 12 sons. And his 12 sons are going to have other sons. And you get the picture until eventually history culminates in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So that's the simple point, isn't it? The other key word in the text is chesed. And we see it twice. We see it in the servant praying to the Lord, and mentioning specifically in verse 27, blessed is the Lord God, the God of my master Abraham, who's not forsaken his chesed, his steadfast love toward my master. This is a technical word in Hebrew that means his faithfulness to his covenant. or perhaps differently as covenant love. So see all the connections. The angel of the Lord will lead you. The angel of the Lord will prosper you because God is keeping his hesed, because he will keep his covenant mercies, and he will fulfill everything he promised to Adam, to Noah, and now to Abraham, and now he will fulfill it with you, Isaac. And so the servant is expressing his faith in the covenant promises of God, and God will always fulfill his covenant promises. If there's nothing else you trust in the Lord for, as simple and as even mundane as this often sounds, let us never neglect to put God's oath and his covenant at the forefront of our faith. After all, it's true, isn't it, in the Christian life that most of the time what we really want is the types of things we've been dealing with in Sunday school recently. How do I kill indwelling sin? Obviously, I think that's important because I've been talking about it for many weeks and dealing with many practical issues in the Christian life. But we should never forget that unless we return to the covenant faithfulness of God and this overarching broad narrative of Scripture and what God had done in sending his angel, fulfilling his chesed, we would not talk about killing sin, we would not talk about worship or marriage or child rearing or anything, because we wouldn't have any hope, would we? And so let us never neglect the mercies and the covenant faithfulness of God. I believe it's one of the advantages of God giving us one day in seven to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us back continually to the fulfillment and the completion of what we're reading of in our text. And then he says later to Laban, if you will show chesed to your servant, let me go. God is fulfilling his covenant. God is showing his faithfulness to his promises. Laban, where do you fall? Are you going to follow the covenant of God? Are you going to follow the promises of God? Is God going to use your family as an instrument in his hand to bring about the covenant promises of God? Well, using these basic concepts of the angel of the Lord and the covenant faithfulness of God, we see the movement of the narrative which directs us ultimately to faith in Christ and to repentance and obedience towards him. That's the big picture. But what about the details? Well, I want to, with the few minutes that we have left, just to summarize them very briefly. The narrative is very repetitive, and I don't say that in a demeaning or a derogatory term. One thing we should always remember in Scripture is that this is the inspired Word of God. God could have written to us anything that he wanted to write to us. And though we may not immediately know the significance of it, when God repeats something, then we ought to say, this is important. And Lord, help me see why it's important. It's easy to see that in the Gospels, isn't it? When you have one parable repeated three times, because it's important and you need to hear the parable. Perhaps we find more difficulty with all the genealogies in the Old Testament, or we find even more difficulty with the repetition of a story such as we see here. What we need to recognize is in the very repetition, the author is giving meticulous attention to the minute way in which the Lord himself is guiding and directing every minute detail of life in his providence. So I know that's a general statement to deal with the particulars, but hopefully it's one that can help us profit from these kinds of sections in the Scriptures. Well, let us look very briefly at the actors in the text, and through each of the actors try to draw a few lessons. In verses 1 through 9, we have Abraham. Verses 10 through 14, we have the servant. Verses 15 through 50, which you see is by far the biggest section, we have the Lord himself. Verses 51 through 61, Rebecca. And then verses 62 through 67, the Lord once again. Well, let's begin with Abraham in verses 1 through 9. The first thing that we see is the overarching issue here, that we must rest our faith in the covenant promises of God. Why does the servant place his hand under Abraham's thigh. As far as we could tell, the reason why is that the promise that God gave to Abraham was through his seed. And putting his hand under Abraham's thigh is symbolic of the fact that through the fruit of Abraham's loins, his seed, Isaac, the blessing would come. And so the servant puts his hand under his thigh. But Abraham does not seek a wife for his son among the Canaanites. We know that his family was partly given over to idolatry, but I think we need to read here that the primary concern that Abraham has is religious. God says, leave the land, go to this land, but do not mix and mingle with the inhabitants of this land. Do not worship their gods. Do not pick up their customs. And so if Abraham is looking to the covenant promises of God, it is absolutely essential that he does not seek an unbelieving wife for his son. Now, there's a lot of variables here, aren't there? Some of you young men, women, maybe even children among us wonder, how am I going to find a godly spouse? I had someone tell me recently that they didn't think they could find a godly spouse in California. The place was so worldly, they had to go somewhere else. Well, I hate to tell you this, but every place is worldly in its own way. It may look a little bit different. It may work itself out in a different veneer. But you realize that the Bible says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Or to take a different proverb, that riches and inheritances are from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Well, couldn't we say that riches and inheritances are from the Lord too? But you see what he's saying? He's saying that the blessing of a godly marriage is such an extraordinary blessing that it comes most directly from the hand of God. And believers should recognize that though we need to use means, we may need to meet people, we may need to take the opportunities God gives, yet at the same time, it is ultimately of the Lord's hand and the Lord's sovereignty. And so we need to rest in him for this. But the other thing is this, marrying only in the Lord is absolutely vital when we are discussing our faith in the covenant promises of God. It's vital. Just reading of Solomon in my private Bible reading. And why did he turn away from the Lord? Because of his wives. And yes, wives is a problem itself. But as he turns away from the Lord, it's because they're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping Ashtaroth. Have you ever heard that? I don't like this church. Well, why not? Well, because a dozen things that I can list off. And then you find out there's really a wife complaining at home. I don't like the church, and I'm going to make you miserable till you don't like the church either, and you want to go somewhere else. You know what happens, don't you? Well, it's vital to marry only in the Lord, and in this case expresses Abraham's faith in the covenant promises of God. We could notice as well the involvement of the parents. I think we go to opposite extremes, don't we? We live in a day and age where people think that parents don't have anything to do with marriage. Maybe at the end of the process, right before the last step, you might ask the father for permission. And we don't live in those times, in that day and age in the Bible. Why not? Hasn't God given you parents to direct you, to guide you? They're not always right and they're not always infallible, but we ought to show respect. And parents, we ought to give good counsel. And godly counsel in terms of who our children should marry. Well, then we see the servant's faith in the promises. And of course, what's the big picture and the big question that comes to our minds? He appears to be testing God, doesn't he? Lord, if you're going to bring this woman to me, set up this complicated situation and fulfill all the details down to the letter, and then I'll really know the Lord is speaking to you, to me. Now, we need to make a few qualifications briefly. On the one hand, we're told very explicitly in Scripture For example, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the word of God is able to make the man of God complete and thoroughly furnished for every good work. Is finding a wife a good work? Word of God is able to help you with that. Is looking for a good job a good work? The Word of God is able to tell you how to do that and how to function in such a way that you can do everything in a godly manner if you will simply prayerfully read this book. And clearly, that's where the Bible itself is driving us. But remember, Moses was really the first author of Scripture. And so this is a day and age when people really didn't have what you have in your hands or in your lap. They were more directly cast on the providences of God to direct them and to guide them. And that's their disadvantage, isn't it? Because this servant had no way of knowing whether God would do everything that he laid before him. And God graciously and mercifully did. And notice he didn't say, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord told me that if all these details are in place, this would be the woman. We see a certain reserve, don't we? Abraham puts a limitation. I trust the Lord will provide, but if the woman won't go with you, you're free. And the man himself, when he sees this remarkable thing come to pass, he doesn't go to the parents and says, the Lord told me to give me your daughter. He retells the story. This is what happened. You judge. Pray over it. Look at it. What do you say? And of course, they end up concluding that this is the will of the Lord. And even after he sees all of the details come into place, he still has some reserve. And he waits to see what will happen and whether the Lord will prosper his journey. By the way, children, when it says that he watered the camels, this isn't like watering your cat or your dog, where you have a little bowl and you put the water in it. A camel held gallons and gallons of water in its stomach. This was remarkable that this woman goes from giving the man a sip of the jug to suddenly filling the trough and filling it again and filling it again and filling it again. This probably took an hour. As the camels came and drank to their fill, this was a remarkable test. And so what we need to recognize is this is not a program for us to lay out the fleece, if you know what I'm talking about. We go by the Word and the Spirit of God to direct us. This was an extraordinary measure for an extraordinary time where they didn't have Scripture. Brother, sister, do you have Scripture? Then let us use it. It's a better and more reliable guide than what the servant had to direct us in God's providence. But then we see the overarching character of the story is the one that we hear the least about, and that is God. Since I'm mentioning the Bible, I've often had people say, if you limit God speaking to you through his word and the Spirit applying the word of God to you, then that's a dead letter. That's not a vibrant, living relationship. And why do people say that? Because we can't see God. We don't touch and taste and smell God. He's around us, he's in us, he's besides us. And we can scarcely comprehend what and who he is when we really begin to think about any of his attributes. And so there's this difficulty here, and people want to feel closer to this God. But notice how in this story, the Lord is always present and always directing every step of the way, even though he's unheard and he's unseen. And that does give us something of a realistic picture of how he works with us. And I appeal to your Christian experience. Have you ever had those experiences where you're reading your Bible, and perhaps in an unexpected way in one of the prophets or in one of the Old Testament narratives, that text that morning was right for you, directly what you needed, aimed at your heart, and you couldn't have planned it better? Do you not see the Lord speaking through the Scriptures? By his word and spirit. God is a present help in our distress. And we need to be like Moses, who lived as seeing him who is invisible. And then to wrap this up, we see in an understated but a no less remarkable way, the faith of Rebecca. It's interesting, isn't it? We can sympathize with the parents. If someone came to you and said, I'm going to marry your daughter, or my servant is going to, I'm the servant of this master. He's going to marry your daughter because he's in covenant with God. He's a godly man. He'll take good care of her. And God is going to fulfill all his promises, but he lives hundreds of miles away, and we're going to walk there together and bring the camels. What would your response be? Well, you can understand, of course, why they say, well, can we have 10 days? But he's so excited, literally, that he sees the promises of God unfolding before his eyes that he says, don't delay me, let me go. I'll never forget, as a young Christian, listening to an audio version of the Bible on this particular passage. And when the servant asks Rebecca, will you go? The narrator for this audio Bible, his voice breaks and he chokes up at that point, as though she's tripping over her words. Now, she may be. And it's interesting, isn't it, how reading something with a slightly different inflection changes the meaning. But I think given the overarching narrative in Genesis, there's often an understated way of setting forth the faith of the various characters. And this seems to be, most likely, Rebecca expressing her hope. Why would she go? Well, I don't care how great this man is, according to the testimonials that are brought. She's never seen him. Their family, and the only reason that it possibly makes sense and that she could leave everything and go voluntarily is because of the emphasis of the angel of the Lord prospering the way and God fulfilling his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. And we're to see Rebecca, along with the other patriarchs and their wives, as a woman of faith, being willing to leave everything to follow the Lord. And then the last thing we see is the Lord coming and Isaac. She dismounts, she puts the veil over her face, which was a symbol of modesty in those days. Some commentators think this was the origin of women wearing veils or head coverings in the New Testament. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but it does have the connection of being a symbol of authority and modesty. And what's Isaac doing? He's walking through the field meditating. This is a term that is a religious expression in the Old Testament. Now think about this. He's grieving over the loss of his mother. And he's walking through the field. The servant's been gone who knows how long at this stage. He's about 40 years old, by the way. And he's meditating. This religious word has more of the connotation of religious meditation and prayer, looking to the Lord. He's probably here crying out, perhaps expressing his grief over the loss of his mother, perhaps expressing his faith in the covenant promises that have been laid out before him, perhaps even praying to prosper the journey of this very servant who is coming as he speaks. And often we find this in our prayers, don't we? That as we're crying out to the Lord in the depths of our distress, the Lord shows that before we call, he answers. And here are the camels coming. And here is the servant returning with the bride. And now beyond expectation, in the midst of distress, in the midst of prayer and meditation, the Lord comes. And so if we would see the Lord's providence, let us be men and women given to meditation on the Word of God and prayer, like Isaac, and to look to the Lord, seek the Lord while he may be found. And the only thing I want to say in conclusion is that as the providence of God brought all of these things to come to pass in fulfilling God's covenant promises, first here in a bride for Isaac, but ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ, we see this go all the way down to the cross, don't we? In the New Testament, we read that Peter addresses the unbelieving Jews and said, you took him and crucified him with lawless hands. But God appointed him. in the same events of men, even the wicked events of men, God is not only providing for his people, but he's bringing redemption to his people through a suffering Savior. And so the only application I have to close with you, brother and sister, is let us trust in the wise providence of our God. Let us not panic in the midst of distress. Let us use the means that he's appointed for us to discern his will. But above all things, and even above the means, let us trust in a wise and sovereign God to provide and to fulfill his covenant promises. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your kindness and your love to us. And we ask now, Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts for our comfort and for your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.